That's what this passage is all about. That's what this whole book is about. Will the next generation stand up for the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection? So if you've got your Bible, 2 Timothy, we're going to read verses 1 to 7 as we kind of go through the text. It's page 1295 or 1195 in my Bibles, in the church Bible. And you say, what's the 2 Timothy? It's the second of two letters that this old man, Paul, he's in his late 60s, so he's really, really old, young people, as you would. You just can't think 20's really old for you. So he's in his late 60s, and he's writing to a young man, Timothy, who's about 35. And he said, Timothy, for you to carry on the gospel to the next generation, this is what you're going to need to do. And so in the first letter, he writes to him some advice. And so just like you write, perhaps an MSN messenger, they used to write letters in those days. So Paul's passing on everything. And you say, who's Paul? Who is he? Where is he right now? Paul's an apostle of Christ. He's led many people to Christ over many different generations. He set up a church in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, all around the place. And he left Timothy, this young man, in a place called Ephesus to look after the church. But where was he now? Well, Paul is actually in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And years before this, Paul had actually been in prison for preaching Jesus Christ to people. He hated it. They threw him in prison, but he eventually escaped. And it was a nice prison where you actually got to have your friends and you got to, you know, eat nice things. But this last imprisonment of Paul, he is in what was called the Mamertine prison, which was horrendous. Because in the Mamertine prison, in the ancient city of Rome, when you go to Rome, you'll find a place where there's like a manhole in the ground. And underneath that manhole was where they kept the worst criminals in the city of Rome. And so Paul had been taken in his late 60s for preaching Jesus to the world. He had been put down this manhole, and there was about 35 of the worst criminals in Rome who were down there. And he's writing from there to Timothy. And do you know what happened down in that prison? There was, if you go down into that prison where it was kind of a big kind of circle in the ground where about 30 to 35 criminals could be squeezed in, at the side of the circle, there was a big stone wall. And there was a big stone gate. And what happens if you look down into that prison and you look at that gate could actually be pulled up. And do you know what used to happen? They used to put the criminals down there, and the sewage system of Rome used to fire under that and round that prison, and they would open up the gate and they would let the sewage come in and choke the prisoners to death. And that's where Paul is writing this letter. The greatest servant of Jesus Christ, who has led many people to Christ, who's set up many churches, who's many friends all around the world because of his life in Christ. And here he is on his own, literally about to die, being surrounded by sewage and choked to death. And you know what? They thought, well, Paul, we're not going to let him die just like a common criminal. We hate him so much that they actually took him up out of the pit and they brought him out into the street and they chopped his head off. Because that's how much that generation hated Christianity. And so Paul was saying, I've left Timothy, this young man, and if he doesn't carry on the gospel, if he doesn't take on the baton, and he doesn't tell his friends, and he doesn't tell the world that he's going to live in, we're in trouble. So that's what this whole book's about. What will the next generation do? Will they take the gospel to the world? And that's the big theme of tonight. This is the question we're going to answer. What should the next generation pursue? What should the next generation pursue? You see, there was a great intimacy here between Paul and Timothy. And the first point is this: pursue godly friendships. Pursue godly friendships. And you'll see in these next sort of four verses and from other texts that I read to you, you see the godly friendship that they had together. They had served for about 15 years together. When Paul went on one missionary journey to this place called Lystra, or it could be Bangor for us, Paul came and he went to this place, Lystra. He preached about Jesus Christ. Timothy got saved sometime in his youth. And then Paul came back again many years later and he found, wow, this guy Timothy, he's doing well. He was in his late teens. The people spoke well of Timothy. And Paul said, hey, I need some help as I go on my missionary journeys. I need someone to come with me, to learn from me, to teach others about Christ. And so they brought Timothy with him. And then listen to what Paul says about Timothy. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17. For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus. Then these lovely words in Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you so that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. But you know, Ephesus was Timothy's greatest assignment. Stuff was going down in Ephesus. There were false teachers in Ephesus. There was pagan worship in Ephesus. There were people that were saying, this young man, Timothy, is preaching something that we don't agree with. There was fierce persecution. That's why Paul is in prison, because this crazy emperor Nero was saying, all Christians have got to die. The gospel shouldn't be spread. This crazy emperor Nero was blaming Christians for the burning of Rome when he was really behind it himself. And so Timothy is in the midst of one of the hardest assignments of his life, and he doesn't know how to handle it. That's what this letter is about. Timothy, how are you going to take the gospel to your generation? How are you going to take up the baton and tell your friends and the people who you live with and the people that you meet in Ephesus about Jesus Christ? And first thing Timothy had to do was pursue godly friendships. And you'll see what he did. He pursued his friendship with Paul. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 1. You'll see in these four verses his friendship with Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Jesus. And if you listen to this, young people or older people, you're thinking, what a really official way to actually talk to someone who you spend 15 years with. Like, when you go on the Facebook chat or you go on the MSN, you don't write that sort of stuff, do you? You know, you've got your kind of shortened stuff that you write. And I don't actually understand shortened text and all that sort of stuff. I'm a bit of a, you know, an old person. But it's so formal, isn't it? This is a guy who spent 15 years with. But I think the reason that he's saying this is because this is his final letter. He says, Timothy, you're going to need to see the authority that I'm passing on to you. Timothy, this isn't just about side issues. This is about the most important thing in life. And I want to show you that I am giving you the authority of God as he flowed through me, and I'm passing it on to you. It's according to the will of God. I'm writing this to you, Timothy. According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 2. Look at the lovely language to which Paul refers in his friendship with this young man, Timothy. To Timothy. The word Timothy means one who honors God. The word Paul means little or small, but Paul was the last person who was little or small in his ministry. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus our Lord. You see, well, why was his son? Paul wasn't his dad. You see, Paul had come and he had preached about Jesus in Timothy's local town called Lystra. Timothy had become a Christian. And so Paul and Timothy had this amazing spiritual friendship where Paul was 30-odd years older than him, but they had such an intimate relationship that Paul says, you became a Christian under my ministry, and I discipled you through your life, and I'm calling you my child in the faith. And so young people, I would urge you, when you have spiritual friendships, not only amongst yourselves, but also that in this church, you would look out and say, are there older people here I could come and ask for advice? How can I handle life? Who should I go out with? What university should I go to? And so Timothy, whose dad was a Greek who didn't know Jesus, he had to have someone who he looked out for because he didn't have a father who was a spiritual figure. And so there was this great intimacy between the two of them. And this is what he wanted for his son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. See, times were getting tough for Timothy. Times were getting really tough. And he said, Timothy, you're going to need grace. You're going to need mercy. You're going to need peace. And it's going to come from God the Father, because that's a limitless support. But look at verse 3. And this struck me during the week. Whether you're a young person or older person, before we read this, I want to ask you the question. If you were transported back 2,000 years to that Mamertine prison in that hole in the ground where you could smell the sewers, and this place perhaps was reeking, this very cell that he was in, as he was enclosed so tightly with criminals all around him, knowing that he's done nothing wrong and the smell is in his nostrils, would you say these words in verse 3? Let's read them. I thank God. I thank God whom I serve. as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. And I was trying to think, as I tried to think of being in Paul's shoes, how could I be so thankful when I know that at any time the Romans could lift up this door and the sewers would come rushing in and choke me to my death? How could I be thankful? And perhaps young person or older person, in your circumstance tonight, you wonder, how can I be thankful with what situation I'm in tonight? And I think the answer is in other passages that Paul talks about. Paul said in Philippians 4 verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding." I think he was living this, wasn't he? This transcends all understanding. It will guard your hearts and your minds. He also wrote to the church in Philippi, he says, "For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him." But I think the greatest thing for Paul, the reason he could be in this prison, knowing he's about to die, knowing that everyone else has abandoned him, knowing that he's on his own, and perhaps in your school, you feel like you're on your own, you feel like none of your friends support you, perhaps your family aren't Christian, and you feel isolated and alone, and you don't know how to stand up for Christ in this generation, when you live in a culture which is exploding sexually and emotionally, and experimenting with drugs and all kinds of stuff, and you say, how can I stand? How can I be thankful with the circumstance I'm in? You see, I think Paul never got over the cross. He could never get over what Jesus Christ had done for him. Paul at times referred to Isaiah 53 verse 3 where it says this, that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not, and surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And I don't know how, because I am nowhere near where Paul is spiritually. He is in the prison and I believe he is so amazed at Jesus. Even though he's in the deepest part of the earth, perhaps in Rome, with the sewers all around him and the stench in his nostrils, he's still amazed at the cross, about what Jesus has done for him. He was so amazed that he was beaten times without number, spent many dimes in the deep. He was beaten so many times with the 39 cattails. He was broken in two. He thought he was going to die many times. He was in danger from Gentiles and from Jews and everyone, but he loved Jesus more than anything else and he didn't care. Now many times he struggled, but he didn't care. You see, when you and I start getting over ourselves and we start realizing that Jesus was despised and rejected for us, he was a man of sorrows for us, he was familiar with suffering for us, he had to hide his face for us, he took our infirmities and our sorrows. That is why I think Paul was so happy in this prison. And that is how a young person can be unashamed for Jesus. That is why you can suffer for him. That is why you can tell your friends about Jesus, because when they look away from you and hide their face from you, know that Jesus has done that for you. When your friends despise you, when your parents despise you who don't love Jesus, or your friendship group, know that Jesus was despised for you. Know, young people, that when you feel like giving up all the pleasures of being a young person because you have to do that, your friends are boasting about what they're experimenting with, know that Jesus gave up the realms of heaven. Perfect intimacy with the Father, and he gave it all up for you and for me. When your friends laugh at you for going to church, reading the Bible and praying and being part of Christian unions and scripture unions, and the world laughs at you, know that when the world laughs at you, it laughed at Jesus. And when the world hates you, it also hated Jesus. You see, Paul could be in this prison because of what Jesus had done for him, and he wasn't ashamed. And that's what this whole book about. He's unashamed for the gospel. And if you read 2 Timothy and you read the four chapters time and time again, circle the words, not ashamed, not ashamed, not ashamed. Wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it had transformed his life. That's why he could say in the end of verse 3, "I can do this with a clear conscience." Because there were those perhaps under the persecution from Nero who came in and they revoked their faith. But Paul wasn't ashamed. Look at these lovely words in verse 4. Paul says, in this deep, intimate, spiritual friendship, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. Literally, they had such a deep spiritual friendship that when they were apart, it hurt. That's what this means. They had such a sense of a one union in Jesus Christ that when they were apart, Paul longed to see his son in the faith. He longed to see him preach the gospel. He longed to literally pass that baton physically to Timothy and to pray for him night and day in the prison. And then you think about this, in this prison, there probably wasn't any light. So he says, I pray night and day. Probably that was indistinguishable in the prison. But it shows the constancy of his love for Timothy. Praying for his friend, praying for his son in the faith. But I want to encourage you, young people and older people tonight, we must cultivate spiritual friendships. Now, there's a huge difference between a friendship and a spiritual friendship, and I just want to list a few of them to you. And it mainly comes from this, and a great text is 1 Samuel 18. And in the 1 Samuel 18, you have David and Jonathan in the Bible. Jonathan was Saul's son. He was one of the kings. And Jonathan was someone that stood on his own. He had courage and faith. And even though Saul was doing crazy things, Jonathan stood up and he was a man of courage. And then one day he's standing in the battle lines and he's kind of discouraged and he's the only one. And then suddenly this young boy, David, rushes past him and he goes up and cuts off the head of this man, Goliath. And suddenly in that instant, Jonathan sees someone who's like himself. Someone that loves God. Someone that wants to protect the name of God more than anything else. And this David comes rushing forth. And almost in 1 Samuel 18 it says, they were knit together. Deep, deep down. Because they had a connection greater than just a human friendship. They had a spiritual friendship. You say, what does that look like, Johnny? Firstly, you need to have the same authority in your friendship. That means to love God's word, to love the church, to have that as your passion. You need to have the same authority. Secondly, you need to know the same God. You need to worship the same God together. Thirdly, you need to be going the same way in life. They can't be going one way and you're constantly trying to pull them back. You need to be going the same way together and encourage each other on the journey. You need to long for the same thing. David and Jonathan, they longed to be holy, even though they stumbled and fell in the times. But they loved God and they wanted that desire. You need to long to go and worship together. You need to be loyal to each other. Jonathan was more loyal to David when his father was trying to kill him. He loved David so much. They had such an intimacy in the relationship with each other and with God. They were loyal to each other. And lastly, you need to encourage each other. And when I was at school, I had a couple of close guy friends who were good Christian people. And I remember as we faced different things in our lives together, there were times where we sharpened each other. The Bible says, as man sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that means male and female. And as you're in school or when you make that next step to university or into the working world, you're actually going to need Christian friends in the journey that are going to encourage you to stand for Christ. That's what David and Jonathan had. That's what Paul and Timothy had. They cultivated deep spiritual friendships. I heard one pastor say this, a man called R. Kent Hughes. He says this, show me your friends and I'll be able to show you who you'll become. Show me your friends and I'll be able to show you who you will become. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 backs this up. Don't be misled, Corinthians. Bad company ruins good character. Bad company ruins good character. But yet Paul and Timothy, they urged and stoked each other in the Christian race. They fired each other up. David, or Jonathan, saw David rushing and suddenly he was filled with courage as he went and killed Goliath. Suddenly, there's two people in the race. Suddenly, they're stronger together. Secondly, comes from verse 5. Pursue godly role models. Secondly, pursue godly role models. Verse 5, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now persuaded, now lives in you. Calvin said that Timothy, literally from his childhood up, when he would drink the milk of his mother, he was drinking in godliness. Literally from he was growing up, the Bible and the Old Testament scriptures were taught to Timothy. And so that in later years, when Paul walked into his hometown Lystra and preached this amazing message about Jesus and how he can transform his life, suddenly all that he had learned his whole life in the Old Testament scriptures, suddenly the light of Christ shined it on. He said, wow, this makes sense. And Timothy said, look at the godly role models you have. Your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I would encourage you, young people, if you don't have parents that are Christians, seek them out here. Seek them out here. Seek people, older people here in your life, whether it's your youth leaders or older folks in this church, and say, I would like you to perhaps mentor me. I would like you to meet with me. I would like to ask your advice on this, because that's what we're here for as a church. One generation helping another generation. And that's what Paul is trying to remind Timothy. He says, we have this great spiritual friendship. You have these great role models, and all these things should be stoking your faith to know that you can go into this generation. It reminded me of thinking about sometimes a half-time team talk. And there's nothing worse when you're playing rugby, when you're playing into the wind. And some of you Ulster supporters will know Ulster just hung on last weekend into the wind against Barrett's. They were camped on their line. But there's been times where I've gone in at half-time and you've been playing with the wind in the first half and you've played terribly. You should really go 10 or 15 points up, but you're only maybe 3 points in, and you come in and you don't look forward to what the coach is going to say, and the coach comes in and gives you a rollicking. And everyone sits with their heads down because nobody wants eye contact in case you're the brunt of the animosity going at you, and you try to think back, what did I do in the first half that was wrong? But in my mind, as I was preparing, I think it was almost as if, the coach walks in and says, next half, we're going to play into the wind, into the teeth of a gale. The opposition is so strong. And I imagine as if a young Timothy is sitting in that changing room and suddenly the coach throws the armband to Timothy. Timothy, you've got to lead the team out the second half. You've got to lead the charge into the teeth of the wind and the fierce opposition. And I can imagine Timothy going, here, don't give me the armband. Give it to our star player, Paul, over in the corner, and saying, no, Paul can't go on any longer. Paul's time's over. You've got to put the armband on, Timothy. You've got to go out there. I imagine Timothy taking the armband and he perhaps pulls back the door of the change room and he looks down the tunnel and he sees the fierce wind and the effect it's having outside, and he sees the opposition, the huge guys running out, and he thinks about those in Ephesus, the false teachers and the animosity and the problems and the struggles and the pressures, and he thinks about, oh no, what about the persecution coming from Nero? And Timothy's crawling in the corner and Paul is saying, but remember your training, Timothy. You don't think you're up for this, but actually your whole life, Timothy, God has been preparing your way. Whether it was your grandmother or your mother, they were feeding you and training you. They were coaching you. And then Jesus came into your life and Paul came to Lystra. All of your life has been preparing for this moment, Timothy, where you're going to take the baton to the next generation. You're going to go out the second half. And Paul's finished. It's all down to you, Timothy. Will you stand or will you fall over? But Timothy was naturally fragile. And that's where the third point comes from. Thirdly, pursue godly passion. So pursue godly friendship, pursue godly role models, whether in your home or within this church, or people further on in your school life or university life. Thirdly, pursue godly passion. And Paul had to say to him, if you look at the text in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you, Timothy, through the laying on of my hands. And you say, what does this word gift mean? It's from the Greek word charisma. The gift of God's grace which enabled this young man, Timothy, to become the apostle's chosen representative to his generation. Timothy was burning low. His flame was flickering in the wind of persecution. The wax of his life was melting under the heat of Nero's anger towards Christians. And perhaps, as a young person, an older person, you can identify with Timothy. Timothy was physically weak. Perhaps you're not well yourself tonight. He was physically weak. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul said, stop drinking only water, Timothy, and use a little wine because your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Timothy was naturally fearful about life itself. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, it says, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, who were crazy. He says, if Timothy comes, see to it, he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord. Timothy was young. 1 Timothy verse 4, verse 12 says this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. You mustn't let anyone look down on you because you're young, Timothy. But set an example for the believers in your speech, in your life, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. And until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, and don't neglect your gift which was given you through prophetic message. So that was a certain time period, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So Paul is saying back to 1 Timothy 4, remember that gift that you were given through the laying on of my hand. You've got to stoke it. You've got to stir it up. Persecution, illness, fear, all this stuff was coming into Timothy's life, and I think he wanted to give up. Perhaps in your school, you feel you want to give up. Perhaps in your young person's life as a Christian, there are times where you want to get up, where your body's changing and your life is changing, and school is weird, and you want to fit in with the crowd, and this Jesus, and Monday morning you come, you say, the last thing I want to tell people is that I was at church, and I heard this thing about Jesus, and you want to give up, and you want to back down. But you can join the boat with Timothy. And for me, I know this was pertinent for me. One thing, one place I really find that I'm a wimp for Christ is the hairdressers. I know that sounds strange. But generally speaking, hairdressers like to talk. I don't know if you ever found that. Even in male hairdressers. And as I go in and ask for my normal sort of spiky haircut, I kind of know, because I quite like to talk myself, that normally that talks into getting into what you do and where you've come from and where you're working. And every time I go in, as it turns to that question where they say to me, where do you work? I feel fear. I feel fearful to say that I am a minister of Jesus Christ. I feel fearful to tell them that I'm a Christian. And so I think all of us can identify the times where we don't stand for Christ in our generation. Where we'll actually kind of water it down and say something different, or, yeah, well, I just go to church because my parents do, when really it's your own faith. And Paul was asking Timothy to stand himself, to show people his spiritual passion. He says, verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Oh, that God would stir up us as a people, that we don't need people to get so close to us to see if we're a Christian. That they would almost see us from a distance, and that they would see our passion of God, that they would almost smell the aroma of Christ in our life, that they wouldn't have to guess whether we were a Christian or not. That our white hot flame for Jesus would burn. Timothy, stir up the gift of God. You know, we can be great grandstand Christians. We can be great grandstand Christians. Where we come to church on Sunday, we come to church the next Sunday, we come to church the Sunday after, we go home and we discuss it all together, how church went. And God has given each member of the church a gift. He's given each young person a gift, and he's asking you to use that gift for the body. But yet many of us can be grandstand Christians where we just stand up in the stand and we review everything and we watch everything. But yet Paul was asking Timothy, he says, Timothy, you need to get down in the trenches. You need to go down into the trenches with the gospel, and you've got to go out over the top with the opposition firing shots at your head, and you've got to go into that battle zone with the gospel. Don't be a spectator Christian. And I would urge you, young people, go into your schools, even though it's horrendously difficult to think about even telling your best friend in school about Jesus or others, and go over the trenches and just bring the gospel with you, and God will bless you. Because he's given you a gift, and sometimes we push it so far down and we forget about it so much, we just have a spectator mentality. And Timothy had pushed his gift to the side, and his flame for Christ was sort of flickering, and Timothy says, I want to put a rocket underneath it. I want to put a rocket underneath it. You and I will be tempted to fear the persecution of our friends and family, Satan's schemes and attacks, more than we trust in the power of God. Timothy says, I've given you a spirit of power, not a spirit of cowardice, not a spirit of embarrassment, not a spirit of backing down or backing away, a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control. And you say, Johnny, there's times when I've let Jesus down. There's times, just like you've admitted, Johnny, that you're a wimp for Christ, and there's times where I haven't taken the gospel to the people I live with, or to my friends, or to my family. And you say, "Am I finished? Is that it over?" Well, there was a man in the Bible, and his name was Simon Peter. And in the upper room, Jesus was talking to his disciples who he was close spiritual friends with. They'd been role models to each other. Jesus had been their master teacher, their great role model, and they had walked in the master's dust and imitated his life. And Peter's kind of standing there, you know, "Oh, Jesus, if you know, they all may run away, but I will never leave you. I'll never deny you." Matthew chapter 26. And then just a few verses later, Peter's in the courtyard. And in that moment, three times, he denied Christ. He's approached by a servant girl. He's approached by a couple of others. Then he was approached by the whole crowd. And then by the third time, he was actually saying, "I don't even believe in this Jesus. I don't know him." And then suddenly, in Luke it says that Jesus caught eyes with Peter and it shattered him because he wouldn't stand for Christ. He says, "At the end? Is that the end for me if I haven't stood for Christ? If I've let Christ down perhaps in your relationships or in the way you've lived your life?" You see, with Jesus, failure is never final. Always remember that, young people. Always remember that, older people. And some of you have been on bigger journeys than I have. But as I look at the Bible, failure is never final. And then when you go to John chapter 20, you have this Peter. He's going back to his occupation where he used to go before. And then suddenly Jesus appears and he restores him again. And then I love the story about Peter standing up for Christ in his generation. This is the guy that's denied him. This is the guy that's run away from Jesus. This is the guy that says, "I don't even know the man," who's cursed Jesus. And then I love this in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Peter stands to his feet in front of thousands of people. Remember, he denied him in front of just a few people. And here's thousands of people. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and for all who call on the name of the Lord." With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded. And then listen to these words. He said to these people, the 3,000 people who have become Christians, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." You see, young person, middle-aged person, older person, God has given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. And young people, listen to these last words of verse 7, self-discipline. Now, if I was to have an interview with some of your parents, I am sure if you were like me or you're like me today, self-discipline or self-control maybe isn't one of your highlights in your life. Now, you're smiling at me. The smile tells so much. But Paul was saying to Timothy, because of our friendship, because of your role models, because of the power and the love that you have, ultimately you're responsible as well. And I think Paul leaves this in at the end of this first paragraph for a certain reason to show what they need to do. That he must be self-controlled. Young people are labeled with not having self-control. So in order to be able to have the power to exercise self-control in a culture which is out of control sexually and emotionally, we need the foundation of godly friendships, godly role models, and godly passion. Or else you will be blown away in the wind. You will be easy cannon fodder. We will have power to do the task. Love to fix our eyes in the persons for whom the task is done, both God and man. Discipline to bring every factor in our life in to accomplish this task. To order every diverse virtue of our life and to put it somewhere in the mix to accomplish our goal. You say, "Well, what about this next generation? Prove to me people in the past who've taken the gospel to the next generation." And one of my heroes is a man called Adoniram Judson, and you won't have any idea who he is. He was the first American missionary. And he was so impassioned by the gospel in 1810, he wanted to go to the remotest part of the world, which was a place called Burma in India, to tell people about Jesus. And I want to tell you the letter that he wrote to his future wife, his wife's father. He's about to say, "I am so amazed at the gospel that this is what I want to do." And so he wrote this letter to his future wife, Anne's father. I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see Anne no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this? He's writing this to his future father-in-law. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Jesus, who left his heavenly throne and died for her and he died for you? For the sake of the perishing, for immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and for the glory of God. Can you consent to all of this? In hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair. Her father simply passed the letter on to his daughter. And this was the daughter's response, with a burden for the next generation of the world. And she wrote this to her friend. I said, I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in the heathen lands. Heathen is somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to determination to give up all my comforts and all my enjoyments here in America, sacrifice my affection for relatives and friends, and go where God and his providence shall see fit to place me. And they went to Burma and didn't see a convert for 7 years. But you know what's happened in Burma today because of these people that went with a burden and a passion for the next generation? The Bible has been translated into all of their languages. Hundreds of converts are leading the church. And today there are close to about 3,700 congregations of Baptists in Burma who trace their origin to the life of Adoniram Judson. Will you take the baton? Will we take the baton to our generation? Let's pray together.